of life and simplicity in hurricane-torn Puerto Rico. Most people on the face of the planet, most people live on a few dollars a day. We have been most wonderfully blessed. We acknowledge our unworthiness, but we also acknowledge your generosity. Accept these gifts, given cheerfully from the love of your people on this corner's heart. God, we simply ask that you multiply these gifts with the wisdom that is added to them by the leaders of this church, so that when they are distributed, that they may certainly aid in the coming of your kingdom. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. All throughout the summer, we have been following the lectionary. The lectionary is an artificial putting together of Bible texts, both from the Old and the New Testament, and it actually, over a three-year period, walks us all the way through the entire Bible. So if churches that follow the lectionary choose to follow the text, you can go all the way through the Bible on a three-year cycle over and over and over again. The lectionary for this morning brings together a story from the Old Testament and a story of New Testament, and I hope to show you this morning how they very possibly are related. I want you to listen closely now as I read from the first story. It's a familiar story perhaps to many, but there is at least one detail in this story that I want you to catch. This is from 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're reading the first 19 verses. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram, by the way, is Syria. That's for those that went on the Israel trip. It's right above Damascus, right on the other side of the Jordan River. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. And he was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, raiding bands from Arab had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria." Galilee, Samaria, Judea, the middle section of the Holy Land. If they would just go to Samaria and would see the prophet who is in Samaria, why, that prophet could cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went to his master, who was the king of Syria, king of Aram, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "Well, by all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. By the way, in American dollars, that's a lot. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." How'd you like to be the president of any country, get a letter like that? "I'm sending you my general. Please cure him." All right. And so as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. But when Elijah, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elijah's house. But Elijah refused to see him. Instead, he sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry, and he said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hands over the spot, say some magic words, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, much better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. As the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored. It became clean like that of a young boy. And then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all of the world except in Israel. Please now accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord," and whenever you see L-O-R-D capitalized, that's the personal name of God, "the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not take anything from me," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When your master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. And then also a reading from Luke's Gospel. And we're going to read in chapter 10. We'll read the first 11 verses and then jump over to verse 16. After the Lord appointed 70 others, or possibly 72, there's a variant in the manuscripts there, and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. And when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Think Puerto Rico, David. Eat whatever they give you. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, and heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. And when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. And then jumping to verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And then the 70, or possibly the 72, returned with joy and said, this is a strange thing for them to come back and say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirit world submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Friend, is your name written in heaven? Let's pray. Fill me, O God, with your Holy Spirit, that I might speak to those gathered here this morning your truth. And in speaking, may the words that I speak, may they draw us closer to you, help us understand you better, help us understand each other better, and certainly motivate us to tell others of your good and holy name, Jesus. Your powerful name, I pray. Amen. This morning, I intend to take us on a little journey. I haven't done something like this too often in my preaching, but when I read the texts from the lectionary and I saw these two texts listed, I decided because it's summer and because I could, that I was going to go this direction for this Sunday and for next Sunday. So I ask you an initial question. Do all of you really believe all that the Bible teaches? Do you really believe all that the Bible teaches? Or do you just kind of like to pick and choose certain things? All of us, I think, do that from time to time. Now, I'm not talking about the big things of Scripture, the idea that that God is God, or that Jesus came to save humanity from our sins, that the whole world needs a Savior. I had interaction with a doctor this summer who said, I don't believe all of that stuff. Everybody talks about God and the virgin birth, the doctor was saying. It's just too far-fetched to believe. But let's talk about evolution and Australopithecus. I thought to myself, Australopithecus Punjabicus. It's a dead end. I didn't say anything. I'm not talking about the big things. I mean, there comes a point, right? If you don't accept or believe some of the things that Scripture says, you wouldn't be called a Christian, right? You wouldn't want to be called a Christian. Now, do you believe all that the Bible teaches? I'm talking about some of the more obscure passages that we never even notice when we read the Bible, because they either don't make sense to us or we have already written them off because they seem to represent an ancient, unknowing, unscientific worldview. And so I was going through these ideas with my sister over the past couple of days. She said, oh, I get it. In other words, they're archaic. I said, yeah, in a word, archaic. The problem would be with picking and choosing some of these ideas, that it can be shown that these portions of Scripture were accepted by Jesus, and that they were accepted by the writers of the New Testament as part of their worldview, a worldview that we in the 21st century have rejected. Even as Christians, we have ignored or rejected. Let me give you an example or two of what I'm talking about, and then I will proceed to both of the texts that the lectionary asks us to consider for today. These texts have for me become woven into the worldview that I have accepted and come to believe, the texts that I have read you today. But here's a couple of examples. 1 Kings 22, verse 19 to 23. 1 Kings 22, 19 to 23. Micaiah, who is a prophet, continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all of the hosts of heaven standing around him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said to the heavenly hosts standing all around him, which one of you will go and entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? Well, one of the heavenly hosts suggested this, and another suggested that. And finally, one of the heavenly hosts came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And by what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Do you catch what this story is saying? What it's asking us to believe, that God is meeting with a whole group of heavenly hosts and they're all together trying to decide how to go about bringing Ahab's death about, because God has decided it's time for Ahab to die. Is that a metaphor? Is that not really happening? How does that fit into your worldview? Here's the second example, and this is taken from the New Testament. I wanted to have one from each, and this is Jude. It's only one chapter, so it's chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. Jude says, though you already know all this, I wanted to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. God has sent a group of spirit beings here called angels to an underground prison. Really? As I said, the Bible includes a lot of strange things in it, especially about the unseen spiritual world. Many Christians may not have any problem with the less controversial teachings about the supernatural, like Jesus' deity or the reality of Satan, an eternal God. But likewise, some of the things, like I've just mentioned, make us uneasy. And so we either avoid them or ignore them. Another way to talk about these things would simply be to say, well, those things, we know they're not true, but it is something that they thought was true back then. So we have come to know so much more because we are more educated and we know more. Before we get to our two passages for today, the one from 2 Kings and Luke chapter 10, one more simple point. There may be some here who might be saying, what's the point? Why bother preaching on obscure or strange passages that modern Christianity knows nothing about or has never been heard of? I got to spend a day and a half with my sister and her husband and my family over the 4th of July. It was a wonderful time. And I said, I got to take some time and write out my sermon. She said, well, what are you preaching on? I said, nothing you've ever heard. And she said, well, I read the Bible all the time. You know, we went to grade school together and grew up in the church, and she reads her Bible every day. And so I explained to her the ideas that I wanted to try to put into words about the story of Naaman, about Luke chapter 10. And she said, I never heard that before. I've never even read that before. I don't remember ever even seeing that in the Bible. The reason is simple. Knowing these things, why preach? Why bring them up? Knowing these things may be able to change the way that we think about God. They may be able to change the way we think about other, and they certainly have the opportunity to change our thinking about our purpose here on life or our ultimate destination. So now we turn to the story of Naaman in 2 Kings. One of the things that I did is I looked this story up on the internet, and there is on Wikipedia a marvelous little summary statement of the whole story. And rather than cut and paste it into my manuscript, I simply gave you the link. And if you get the link either out on the table or go online, after it's put on there, you can read the summary statement. But you all know the story, and I've told you the basics as I read you the scripture. The story is of Naaman, the king, Ben-Hadad the second, is the king of Aram, and this is his general, and as the general, he has a servant girl from Israel. The country of Israel, the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, was right next to Aram, Syria, Damascus. We remember having been there in the Holy Land recently. And so they had raiding parties, and they grabbed this little girl, and this little girl becomes the servant slave of Naaman's wife. But Naaman's got a problem. He's got leprosy. So the little girl says, yeah, she ought to go to Samaria. There's a prophet down there, and he could heal her. You know the story. But as I was reading to you the scripture, was there anything in that story that sounded a little different? That just didn't seem to make sense? Anybody? Was there anything there that, what's that talking about? Did you catch it as I read it? I read it slowly. I'll give you a clue. It's in verse 17. If you're not going to take several hundred thousand dollars from my master as a present, will you do this one thing for me? Please let me, your servant, be given as much dirt as a pair of mules can carry. Is that a decent exchange? And what in the world is going on there? But he says, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Well, he's not planning on taking the dirt back and burning it. What's going on here? Well, I'm wondering if any of you picked that up, recognized that, or have ever heard a sermon. Now, if you were head of a theology department, you might have some idea, preached a sermon on this, but what is going on here? In order to understand the theology, or where the theology comes from that explains this verse, would you know where to turn and where the theology comes from, what it's talking about? Naaman's explanation in verse 18 comes from his worldview, which finds its base foundation in Deuteronomy 32. The worldview that is presented in Deuteronomy 32 is the worldview of the ancient Israelites and all of the other nations at the time. And so Naaman says, but may Yahweh the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master Ben-Hadad II enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of the god Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And what is Elijah's response? Are you crazy? There's no other gods. What's the matter with you? Elisha's response is, I like how Steve said this, God's not dumb. Elijah says, you're good to go. Go in peace. Because Naaman says, I will never bow to another god except the God Yahweh. Verse 18 talks about this local god, small g, of Syria, whose name is Rimmon. And if you don't think Rimmon was a real character, a real being, I believe you would be dead wrong. So what's going on here? Concept in theology is known as the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Is something that contains the idea of cosmic geography. To understand the theology of the ancient world's worldview, we turn to the story of Babel. in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 9. I told you I was going to take you on a little journey this morning. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. After the flood, the eight survivors had received the exact same marching orders that God originally had given to Adam and Eve. There were eight that survived. He told them what to do. He told them exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve had been told. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Genesis 9, verse 1. But instead of doing that, the Bible says that they disobeyed God and they decided to come all together in one place and to build a temple. It's called a tower. Do you know what the name of that tower was in the Old Testament? Babel, Babel. And in that tower, it was a Ugaritic temple. And these temples were used for the purpose of connecting the people to God. Tower of Babel was a Ugaritic temple intended for all humans to connect themselves with God or the other gods, small g. And the text tells us that God decided with this action, where they all came together, they had disobeyed, they didn't fill the earth, they didn't go around, they all came together and did this one thing, God punished them. He punished them by changing up their languages, disorienting them, and forcing them to scatter. How many nations were formed as a result of that scattering? 70. Remember that number, because we're going to come to Luke chapter 10 here in just a minute. Remember that number. That's part of the story so far that all of you know and will have remembered and have possibly learned or been taught in Sunday school. But here's the part that we haven't been taught, and it's the part of the story that relates to Naaman. And what Naaman is talking about, I said the theology comes from Deuteronomy 32, which I'm going to touch on next week in the text that the lectionary asks us to consider next week. God chooses after the Tower of Babel not only to disperse all of the peoples, but he also chooses to disinherit all of them, allowing them to be ruled and governed by members of the heavenly host who are to be given the responsibility to rule the nations with the intention, like Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17, like the intention that one day they will turn back to the one true God. In the meantime, God starts over for a third time. The very next story, he calls for himself his own people, a people who will become his inheritance. Not only will they be his people, but they will have their own land where Yahweh, the true God, will rightfully be able to be worshipped. As I said, the very next story after the dispersion of Babel is the calling of Abram, which means exalted father. His name is going to be changed to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And that one day is going to see all of the nations blessed through him and his special family, his family line. This is the cosmic geography piece of theology that is taught not only here, but throughout the Old and New Testament. It can be verified. This is what was thought and believed in both the Old and the New Testament. That's what's going on in the story of Naaman. Naaman, after being healed by being baptized in the Jordan River. Baptized in the Jordan River? Remember Jesus being baptized well as John and his disciples baptizing in Jordan. See the picture? It says from now on he is only going to worship Yahweh. So he asks for some of Yahweh's dirt, as much as two mules will carry, so that he can take that dirt back home and he can worship on Yahweh's territory no matter where he is at. And in, he says, I'll never offer sacrifices to Rimmon again, but I'll only offer sacrifices to Yahweh, but I want to do it on his dirt, his consecrated holy dirt. Cosmic geography. He also asks to be excused when he assists his king in his worship in the temple of Rimmon. And he says, I'll be with the king. He rests on my shoulder. He needs me to help him in there. This is my job. But you know, and I know, and God knows in my heart, I will only bow from here on out to Yahweh. He is the true God. And Elijah says, we're good to go. God's not dumb. He gets it. All right. That's 2 Kings chapter 5. Genesis chapter 10, by the way, after the flood, tells us that there were 70 nations dispersed at the time of the Babel dispersion. Luke tells us the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 9, where he throws out a demon and chooses 12 disciples, one of the disciples for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, the casting out of a demon in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and here mentioned by the 70, it's the first time ever in all of Scripture that the casting out of demons are mentioned. They're not mentioned. This has never been done before, but only in the life and with the ministry of Jesus, who is putting these cosmic geography entities on notice. God is getting ready to take back the nations. First instant ever. And in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, the 70, or possibly 72, the manuscripts are divided. They say it either way. If there were 72, it's very possible that it would include the country of Israel, because in the 70 nations listed back in Genesis 10, Israel wasn't a country. They're not there. Whether it's 70 or 72, they all returned with joy and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The leader of all of these is falling. You hear Jesus' response? It's fascinating. The response is best understood in light of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, which, with its understanding of cosmic geography, the nations have all been put on notice that God is getting to do what he had promised to Abraham he would do. Reclaim all of the nations which had been dispossessed after the flood and Tower of Babel, and now are going to be gathered once again under God's reign, rule, and authority. And the 70 are representative of going to let that word out. By the way, those nations are there at Pentecost as well. All of them. And Paul hit 69 of those nations in his missionary journeys, with one nation left, Spain, that he saw his ministry to get to all 70 as well before his life was over. Next week we're going to continue to consider this idea, and it's only this Sunday and next Sunday, with another text that talks about some of these same kind of things. And if you want to know what that text is, you want to do your homework, go home and read Psalm 82. Okay, write it down. Psalm 82. I went to the Bible to move it this morning. It was turned to Psalm 82. All right, there you have it. What's the point? Why would we even talk about this? It talks about the unseen realm. It talks about the God of the universe. It talks about the supernatural and the truth of the whole universe being organized in a way by God that we don't talk about. We don't understand. If we understand those things, understand our part and place in that, we can grow and we can move forward. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This morning we celebrate, as always, Presbyterians call open communion. If you know and love Jesus Christ, you are welcome at this table. People will come from east and west, north and south, to celebrate at this table. Every nation. Revelations chapter 10, the nations will once again be healed, will be reconciled, will be brought together. It's a theology that all stands together. We'll sing our introduction and preparatory hymn.